Jumped the gun a little bit there, but I think we all knew the end of that song. It is very good to see each and every one of you out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. And we do have, as I look out, I see several who are visiting. We're so very glad that you've chosen to seek us out this morning. I want to encourage everyone to open up your Bibles this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. The last two Lord's Day mornings, we've been talking about the authority of our God. And I've mentioned to you that we're going to get to how God authorizes. How does He express His will to us and tell us exactly what He wants us to do? And there are various ways that He does that. But what we've been doing in these first few sermons, and we're going to continue doing this morning, is noting some principles that we have to get, that we have to believe, and that we have to understand for the fact of God telling us how to behave and how to think will have any sort of impact upon our lives. Last Lord's Day morning, we talked about Jesus Christ as King. But what we want to do this morning is consider His example. The example of Jesus Christ and the need to follow it. Now, just because someone is king or someone is ruler and leader doesn't necessarily mean that the example they set is one worth following. But with Jesus Christ, it certainly is. So as we begin this morning, I want to consider three reasons, and I know there are many more. But I want to consider three reasons with you why His example is worth following. And start with me, please, by turning over to John chapter 13. Now, we actually talked a little bit about this in the Bible study here in the auditorium class this morning. John chapter 13. Now, in this chapter, Jesus has concluded His public ministry. From this point on, He's going to be offering final private instruction to His disciples, trying to prepare them for what was just about to come, His arrest and His crucifixion, but also preparing them for the work that they would be doing after His resurrection. And they were all gathered together in one place, and Jesus did something that was absolutely astounding to them. He, being their teacher, their Lord, their master, nonetheless got down, took a bowl, took a towel, and performed the task of the lowliest servant. He began to wash their feet. And you may recall it got over to Peter, and although they were all stunned by what was happening, Peter is the one who always tended to find his voice and say something. And he did in this place as well. "You will never wash my feet." The Lord said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And then Peter went to the other extreme. "Well, then not just my feet, my whole head and all my body." Jesus made the point, you just need to have your feet washed, and went on from there. But I want you to notice what He says as we get down into verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, we understand that at the time they walked around with sandals, and the roads were oftentimes simply packed dirt. And they're walking around and their feet, because they're in sandals, they're getting dirty, they're getting dusty. And so they needed to wash their feet off. When Jesus is saying, "Here, I've given you an example," what He's saying is, "I've given you an example of what a servant is. So whatever a brother or sister needs from me, whatever service they need from me, I need to be willing to give it. There is no such thing as a brother or sister's need just being too demeaning, just being beneath my dignity.
Jesus, the mighty Word of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the agent of creation, got down and washed the feet of His apostles and taught us an incredible lesson in the process. Now, I want you to look again at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Recently, those WWJD bracelets that used to be very popular are actually starting to come back. And we're starting to hear, or at least I am, hearing more and more of that old statement, what would Jesus do? It's a wonderful question. It's a wonderful consideration. But the way we know what Jesus would do is by observing and examining what He actually did. And He said in this passage, if you know these things, in other words, if you know what I've done, if you know what I've taught, the blessing comes not just in knowing them, the blessing comes in acting upon them. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Why is Jesus' example worth following? Because He's our Lord. And because He's our teacher. And as our Lord and teacher, He's told us what we need to do, and He's done it Himself. Why is His example worth following? Because His example is the only perfect one. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Go first of all to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at, verses 14 through 16, is a very familiar passage to Bible students, but it's familiar for a very important reason, because of what it teaches. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. This is what it says. It's talking about Jesus. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Tempted in all points as we are, in every respect, the passage says, yet without sin. That means, we've talked about this before, I think it always bears repeating, that means there'll never be a time when we'll be able to say, Lord, if You just knew how strong this temptation was, if You knew how hard it was for me to resist, well, then You would understand, maybe I just can't fight this thing. Maybe I just can't resist it. If You knew how hard it was. Then we look at what's said there. We know He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He knows it in ways that we never will because we've all given in. Right? We all reach the breaking point at some point. Jesus never did. When we talked about the temptations of Jesus from back in Luke chapter 4, we were able to see that He took the absolute best shot Satan had. And He did that throughout the entirety of His life. Satan pushed Jesus as far as Satan is capable of pushing someone and never got him to sin. Not one time. I am absolutely convinced Jesus knows temptation to levels that you and I don't. Because we have given in. He never did, not even once. Look over at John 8, 28 and 29. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. John 8, 28, 29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Notice verse 29. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I think Jesus meant exactly what He said there. Today we don't always use the word always in its literal sense, do we? We'll say somebody always makes me laugh, or that person always makes me cry, or that person is always working. Well, there are times when they don't make us laugh. There are times when they don't make us cry. There are times when they're not at work. Jesus meant exactly what He said. I always, without fail, without exception, do those things that are pleasing to the Father. That's a perfect example. An example that was never at any moment in His life less than perfect. That's why He's worth following. That's why His example is worthy. And then if you'll turn your Bibles with me over to Romans chapter 8, we see that our calling is to conform to His image. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This is what it says. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 29 means this. God's plan and His purpose from before the foundation of the world was that those who would be saved would fit into a certain mold. They would fit into a certain image, and that image is Jesus Christ. So when we read verse 30 there and we see what's said, it only applies to the individuals of verse 29. It only applies to those who would fit His image, who would conform to His image. That's our calling. That is our purpose. That's why we're here. Ecclesiastes writer, the preacher there, said the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. The inspired apostle Paul takes it even a little more specifically. It's to conform to the image of Christ, who never failed to keep the commandments of His Father. Why is His example worth following? Because He's our Lord and He's our teacher. Because His is the only perfect example. And because God's plan from before the foundation of the world was that those who would be saved would conform to the image of His Son. There's never been a better example to follow. There's never been a more essential example to follow. So, as it relates to how Jesus viewed Scripture and how Jesus viewed the will of God, we've got to take His example on ourselves. And so we want to note His example for the remainder of this sermon. What was our Lord's attitude toward the Scriptures? I want to start by turning our Bibles back to Luke chapter 4. Now, I already mentioned just a moment ago of the series that we've been doing. We're doing on Sunday evenings now through Luke's Gospel. And what I want us to do is note verse 4, 8, and 12, because we're going to see here in our Lord's temptations that He shows God's Word must be the determining factor in our following Him. Of all the ways that Jesus might have responded to Satan in this temptation, in all of these temptations, of all the methods He could have used to attempt to overcome Him, every time Satan spoke, this is how Jesus responded. Verse 4. It is written. Verse 8. It is written. Verse 12, it is said, which is equivalent to it is written. Every single time, that's how He responded. Now, in the first one, Back up there in verse 4, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Some translations go ahead and continue the quotation. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It concludes there in Deuteronomy with, "But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so what Jesus is saying is man must live on the basis of what God said. Right? That's the only way that we can know what our God wants, on the basis of what He has said. And here's the thing. What Scripture says, God says.
Turn your Bibles with me, if you will,
over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now we will deal with this in more detail, Lord willing, when we get to this passage in our study of Luke's gospel. But Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Luke 10, 25 through 28. This is what it says. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Do you see how easy it is to understand the will of God? Do you see how easy it is to actually know what He expects of us? That lawyer stood up and he asked the question there. What must I do, or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? What does the Bible say? That's what he said. What does Scripture say? And the man quoted it correctly. And Jesus said, "Fine, you know what it says? Do that and you will live." It really is that simple. Now we know that man went on from there. He sought to justify himself. And the result of his seeking to justify himself led to one of the most beloved parables of our Lord, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But that man did precisely what people are doing today. I mean, how many times do people who know what God says on the issue, who know exactly what it says, how many times do they say, either in their words or in their conduct, "Well, I wonder in this area what would please God. I wonder what I should do here to please Him." And they know what the passage says. And yet they seek to justify themselves for their behavior when it's not in accord with that. Jesus said, "Do that." The Scripture you just quoted, and you quoted it correctly, just do what it says, is what Jesus said. And you will be saved. And then the lawyer, "Well, I can't just do what it says. So, well, then who is my neighbor?" Just do what it says. Because what Scripture says, God says. That's the point Jesus was making. Go back to chapter 5, please, over in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. And I want you to bear in mind, this is Jesus talking. So what we're doing here in this point is considering how He viewed Scripture. What did He think of it? John chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Did you notice he didn't say there, "You search the Scriptures because you think that you will find life there, but you're wrong. That's not the place to find it." That's not what he said. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that's where you will find life, and you're right because they bear witness to me." But then he went on in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What does that mean? It means you search the Scriptures, but you won't do what the Scriptures teach. That's what he's saying. That's what that means. You can quote all day long. You can quote every messianic prophecy in Isaiah, in the Psalms, anywhere in the Old Testament. You know the words, but you won't do what they teach. You won't come to me, even though they're attempting to lead you there. And there are so many people who are like that today, even within the Lord's body, even within the church. When we went through our study there in Luke chapter 4 and we saw that the Lord was in each temptation responding with "it is written," we were able to see at that time it wasn't just knowing the proper words to say, being able to quote an appropriate passage that allowed Jesus to overcome those temptations. There are a lot of people who, when they face temptation, know a handful of appropriate passages, can quote them verbatim, and yet they don't overcome the temptation. It's not just knowing the words. It's believing the words. It's getting the words off the page and into the heart. It's being guided by the words, trusting in the one who gave them to truly be the Lord, to truly be the King, the author of eternal life, and the one who shows us how to receive it. It's really, truly believing it. And that's why when Jesus said, "it is written," and quoted the appropriate passage each time, it devastated Satan's attempt. Because he can't stand up to true faith. He can't stand up to true belief, and he certainly can't stand up to God. And we saw that each and every time. So how did Jesus view Scripture? What was his attitude towards it? He believed that Scripture must be the determining factor in following God's will. He believed that was the only way we could know God's will. He believed that God's will, whether spoken orally or written down, contains God's stamp of approval. That what Scripture says, God says. And we look in both of those examples with the lawyer and then with those other enemies there in John 5. And our Lord said essentially the exact same thing to them. You know what the Scripture says, just do that and you'll live. Just do what you know it says and you'll live. That comes from Jesus, our Lord and Savior. What was our Lord's attitude towards God's will? Not one time in his life, not once, did Jesus ever take the liberty to do what he wanted to do separate and apart from the Father's will. Not one time. I want you to look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's go ahead and add verse 20 to this as well. Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ," talking about himself and the other apostles. "God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Isn't it interesting there that as he says that, he's making it very clear that we have a role in this? I mean, this is something he is telling them. You can decide to do this or you can decide not to do it. But if you do want to be reconciled, there is a step that you've got to take. That's what he's saying. He's telling them, choose to be reconciled. He says, we're imploring you to do that. Verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him to be sin who knew no sin. You want a commentary on that? Isaiah 53 is the commentary. Isaiah 53. Maybe it's easy sometimes to fail to consider the incredible amount of pressure on our Lord during His life here upon this earth. You realize that He had stumbled just once. Just one time. What's said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 could not be true. Because He couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. If just one single time He had said, I know the Father's will on this, but haven't I already proven that I'm better than everybody else who is here? Just this one time. It's a small thing. I mean, we're not dealing with the crucifixion here. I mean, it's just a small thing. Just this one time in that little Galilean town with nobody around to see it, just one time, I'm going to do things differently than the Father has said. Just this once, I just want to do it my way. Or you know what? I know what He wants me to do here. I'm just not going to do it. Not this time, just not this one little time. If He had done that at any point in His life, brethren, where would we be right now? I'll tell you where we'd be. Lost and drowning in our sins without any hope. That's where we'd be. Well, that's not what Jesus did. Because even when nobody was looking, He realized the Father was. Even in those moments when the crowds didn't happen to be around Him and the apostles weren't around Him and His disciples weren't around Him and He had a moment of privacy, even in those moments, He never took the liberty to do what He wanted separate and apart from the Father's will. What an extraordinary example we have from our Lord. And why did He do that? Because to Jesus, following the Father's will was the greatest pleasure and pursuit in this life. I want you to come to John's Gospel with me. We're going to look at these verses. Now, the last one we're going to look at, we already read. I want us to be reminded of it. But let's start in John 4, and we'll read verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and 30, Jesus again is speaking, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Well, how often, Jesus, did you do that? Chapter 8 and verse 29. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. It was the greatest pleasure and pursuit in His life. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus gave that great invitation that so many of us know so well. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And you will have rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you know, that's one of those statements where it's really only going to be true for one particular group of people. Because there are many who do not find His yoke easy. And there are many who do not find His burden light. Psalm 2. And we talked about that last Lord's Day morning. Why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth gather themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds apart. They certainly didn't find the Lord's yoke easy. They didn't find the burden light. So who does? Only one group of people. Those who are weary and heavy laden. Those who realize that there's something beyond this life and they can't reach it on their own. Those who realize that they are lost in sin, that they don't deserve anything good from God. And thus humbly approach Him, pleading for His mercy, begging for His mercy. Those who are weary, heavy laden, who fall down before the Lord, those are the ones who will find His yoke easy and His burden light, and no one else. Because everyone else is going to find it intolerable. Because it means I have to admit that somebody is greater than me. It means I have to admit someone has the right, simply by virtue of who he is, to tell me what to do. It means that I can't save myself on the basis of my own merit, my own hard work. It means I am not self-sufficient, but I am absolutely reliant upon someone else. And most people in this world, then and now, aren't willing to do that, aren't willing to admit that. Jesus said, those are the only ones who are willing to admit it and act accordingly, who will find His yoke easy and His burden is light. They're the only ones who will receive rest for their souls. They are the only ones who will be saved. They are the ones who will find the greatest pleasure in this life in fulfilling the will of the Father. What does the life set on following the example of Jesus look like? I want you to consider these following verses with me. We're simply going to read them. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, when I say we're simply going to read them, I realize that I'm not going to be able to read them without commenting. So I don't want you to think we're just going to rush through these things. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. This is what it says. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Who gets the reward? Those who seek Him. Well, what about those who just believe that He exists? Well, good for them. They're in the same company as the demons. They believe that He exists as well. James chapter 2. But they're certainly not going to receive the reward. Why? Because only those who seek Him receive the reward. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 9 says this. This is Paul writing. Let's start back up in verse 6. He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. It's interesting to me that Paul speaks of being at home with the Lord. He's talking about being in heaven with the Lord. He says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Do you remember what Jesus said in His model prayer when He was teaching His disciples to pray? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What Paul was saying here is that his goal and his motivation was to serve the Lord in exactly the same way He will serve Him in heaven. Exactly as His will is being done in heaven is the way His will needs to be done by us here. Perfect obedience. That's what He's talking about. That's what He's talking about here. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. (Clears throat) Paul says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul's not saying there that there's no secular work. He's speaking specifically to a preacher there. But you can expand this application. He's not saying there's no secular work that a Christian can engage in, but he is saying this: a Christian can't get entangled in civilian pursuits. A Christian can't get so overcome with civilian pursuits that he doesn't have the time or the inclination to engage in pursuits for the kingdom. He can't do that, since his primary faith is to the one who enlisted him. That's Jesus Christ. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says this: whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So, commitment to Jesus Christ means commitment to His will. In fact, how in the world can you have commitment to Christ without commitment to His will? For a time, it was popular for some to make, you know, we humans like to come up with little short sayings that sound really cute. And if you can rhyme them, then they're especially good. But sometimes when you dig into what it's actually saying, it's not good at all. For a time, it was popular to say, I serve the man, not the plan. What in the world does that mean? If I serve Jesus Christ, I just don't obey Jesus Christ. Isn't He the very one who said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? John 15 and verse 14, you are my friend if you do what I tell you. Wasn't it Jesus who said that? Now, what Jesus says and man says are often very different things. Commitment to Jesus Christ is commitment to His will, and that means we put His will above our own always, just as He put the will of the Father above His own always. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you've got an opportunity right now to become one. If you truly believe, you have taken the essential first step. But that's what it is. It's the first step. You haven't put on Christ yet. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord, as Savior, as King, as example. And have your sins washed clean from your soul in the waters of baptism. In Galatians 3, that's where we're told we put on Christ. In the waters of baptism. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up.